In Philippians chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul has discovered firsthand, once again, that God can use all things for good. It's interesting to me that he sits in Rome as he writes this to the church in Philippi, because no more than 5 years earlier, Paul had written to the Christians in Rome. And in that letter, he said what has become a household phrase among those who claim the name of Christ: God can use all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This is a promise that we cling to as Christians. And so Paul, 5 years earlier, and probably before that, was well aware of the fact that things would sometimes go bad. If he's saying that all things work together for good, he's saying even the bad stuff. So he was still acknowledging the fact that there's a category in our life that a lot of stuff gets put into that we call bad. But God can take the things in that category and shift them to another one, a category called good. He knew that for a fact. All the things that Paul had been through thus far, even the things that he's experiencing as he's in jail in Rome, he knows that God is using them for good. It was no surprise to Paul. But I'll tell you, not everybody in the church has that understanding. There are still some, many in the church, who would debate, who would question, who might doubt whether or not God is able to use even this for good. And so he's writing to the church in Philippi, not quoting Romans 8:28, but assuring them that in fact what he wrote 5 years ago is indeed true. This has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Everything that has happened to me in incarceration has actually turned out to be good. Now, the letter that he wrote to the Ephesians, this is the letter that we studied previously, if you remember. The one written to Ephesus was in response to what he had heard about them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, After I heard of your faith in the Lord, and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers, that God would do this, that, and the other. And so Paul said, I heard about you, and I've been praying about you. Here's a follow-up letter. Now, in Philippians, this is a bit different, because Philippians was, in some measure, a letter written in response to what they had been hearing about him. They had been hearing that he got arrested way back in Jerusalem. They had been hearing that he was detained in Caesarea for 2 years. They had heard that on his voyage to Rome to go stand trial in front of Caesar Nero, a trial that could cost him his life, that his life was almost lost at sea. The ship was wrecked and he barely survived. Bits of information had been trickling back to Philippi over the years. They had been hearing bits and pieces. They didn't know what was going on. Paul only knew that they were concerned about him because a friend had just come from that church with a gift. And Paul now sits down with a pen to write to them in response to what they had been hearing about him. He's now in his third or fourth year of imprisonment, not in Rome, but collectively, 3 or 4 years in a row, he's been sitting there. The Philippians, back in that church that he so loved, haven't heard anything in a while. They're obviously concerned about him. And so Paul, now, today, in our study together, is going to tell them about how things have been going. If, say, one of us ever was sent overseas to a hostile country to preach the gospel, and let's say that person who we knew very well and loved very much got arrested, and years have passed now, and we've only heard bits and pieces. We know they're sitting on perhaps death row. They're waiting to go to trial. This is a criminal offense that's supposedly committed against the state, and it might warrant execution, and we're not sure what's going on. How relieved would we be to get a letter from that individual, somebody that you love dearly? Let's just say it's a family member, and they say, hey, all is well. God has used everything that has happened in the last several years for wonderful things. Let me tell you about it. That's what Paul is going to do this morning for the church in Philippi and for you and me. I'll tell you this as we begin. We see here in the first two verses of our study that it became evident, Paul says, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The palace guard would have been the soldiers. These were Roman soldiers, military men. I don't think that becoming a military chaplain was ever on Paul's radar. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Now he's all of a sudden in a prison situation, and he's become sort of an evangelist to this group that he never would have had access to had he not been arrested. This is just a strange turn of events for him, and he's really just kind of rolling with the punches. There he sits in Rome. By the way, he wanted to go to Rome very badly. If you look at the letter he wrote to the Roman Christians, he expresses his desire very clearly there. I want to go to Rome. If by all means I can make it there, I'm praying, I'm hoping, I've tried. And he wants to go to Rome. He always wanted to go there, sure, but not to sit in on house arrest for 2 years. That's for sure. So this is a turn of events, no doubt. He had planned, John Phillips says this in his commentary, to go from Rome to Spain and then to Gaul, the frontier lands along the Rhine, the lands where the Huns and the Goths and the Vandals sat in pagan darkness. That was his goal. The island of Britannia also beckoned. His plans for evangelism were as wide as the world. But here now he sat in chains, handcuffed, years. And the guy's not getting any younger either, you know that, right? He's like in his 50s. Once you get to your 50s, you can trust me on this, all you young people. If you really love the Lord and you really want to make a difference in this life, once you get to your 50s, you start to think, God, if something's going to happen, it should probably happen. It's never enough for a minister, by the way. It's never enough for a Christian. All the stuff that God has ever done through them, as amazing as it might be, it's never enough. You always go, God, we got to do some big thing. God's like, I've already done a bunch of big things. I can do big things, yes, but be content with what you've got and be patient. So Paul is required now, whether he likes it or not, to be patient for years in a row. Very big turn of events for him. Have you ever made big plans and God said no? Paul did. He had big, big plans, global plans, and God said no. And when God told Paul no, Paul listened. And this wasn't the first time God had ever changed his plans, by the way. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go everywhere except Europe. He was trying to go here, and he was trying to go here, and the Holy Spirit kept closing the doors and saying no, and then he had this crazy dream, and lo and behold, we're supposed to cross the water. So they sail across the sea, and then they go into Macedonia, and the church of Philippi is founded. This is how it began for that church. And so once again, God has said no. He's sitting in Rome, the city of his choice, except stuck in a room in chains. Can't leave the building. But Paul was never one to quit when a door closed on him. When a door closed on the Apostle Paul, he just looked for one that was open. That's how you get out of a room, by the way. Just, you ever done that escape room bit? Escape room? A few of you? Yeah. Well, you got to look for a way out. And sometimes it can feel like that in life. Everything's closed in around you. There you sit. And God says, you need to look for the open door. I've made it obvious. I'm just telling you no. So quit looking at the one I've closed. You need to turn your back on what I've said no to, and move in a different direction. And so the Apostle Paul was, I think, becoming a professional at that. God was closing a door here. He would turn and look for the other one. And it always worked in his favor. We have record of this in the Bible, at how wonderful it is when a person is that flexible in life that they will allow God to redirect them. The Apostle Paul's life is testimony to the fact that if you will follow God, even after he's told you no, he will make your life worth reading about one day. He says, this has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance there, prokope in the Greek, it's a term that refers to military tree cutters. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Roman military actually employed men to cut down trees. And the reason they would do that is because the army itself needed to advance through areas that were sometimes wooded, thick underbrush. They would send these crews out ahead of them to just clear cut anything in the way and make a broad, wide path for the military to march through on. And Paul is saying, my incarceration has actually been that path cutting force in the kingdom of God. It cleared the way for me to, as the soldier of Christ I am, to bring the gospel without any hindrance into places I never would have gone had I not gotten arrested. It's amazing. If it weren't for that, I'll tell you, the Roman army would never have been reached because the Roman army was impenetrable. But Paul's arrest actually paved the way for the gospel to make it into the entire palace guard. In chapter 4 of this letter, verse 22, Paul says, the gospel has actually gone into Caesar's household. Caesar Nero, if you know anything about that guy, he is notorious for his evil, wicked antics, especially against Christians. And Paul says, by me getting arrested, the gospel has actually made it into his house. And he's thrilled about it, by the way. Paul's not complaining. There's no tone of complaint in these two verses. It's important that we learn to evaluate our circumstances just like Paul did, not for how pleasant or unpleasant they may be. We can't evaluate our situation based on how good or bad it makes us feel. We need to look at our life and evaluate what we're doing based upon whether the gospel is being made known through you or not. That is really the criteria for whether you're living a life worth living. And Paul didn't care whether he was locked up, whether he was getting to go to Spain and Gaul and all these other places. That didn't matter. Was the gospel going forth through him? Was his life being utilized by God to reach other people or not? If it was, praise God, regardless of my circumstances. If it's not, then I'm not as blessed as I might have thought I was. Paul says, the things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel because it's now become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. When he says palace, the word there is praetorian. This isn't referring necessarily to a place or a building. This is referring to a group of men, soldiers in fact. It was the praetorians. This was a guard, a detachment of troops, if you will. They were hand-selected group of elite soldiers that formed the imperial guard. These were responsible for the capital city and the protection of even Caesar Nero himself. They had special privileges. This was the Navy SEALs of the first century, if you want to put it that way. They got double pay. They had a term of service that would last between 12 and 16 years. They were the most powerful agency in the state, so that, quote, even emperors were obliged to court their favor. That would include Caesar Nero. And I, from what I read in history, Caesar Nero was not the kind of guy that you would think obliged the favor of anybody. And yet, it was these men, the Praetorian Guard. Marvin Vincent said that. But anyway, these were the police. These were the army. These were the bodyguards. There were 10,000 of them. 10,000 is a substantial number. And by the Apostle Paul, they were all made aware of Christ. He says the whole Praetorian Guard, all of them. Now, how does that happen? That's 10,000 is a lot of people to really personally witness to, don't you think? I mean, how many have you done in the last week? How many people have you personally witnessed to in the last 2 years? I can't imagine it's 10,000. Certainly isn't for me. So how did that happen, that the whole guard was made aware of Christ through one man, Paul? Here's how. Attached to Paul's wrist was an 18-inch chain. At the end of that chain was a soldier, a different one, every 6 hours. And Paul was under direct 24-hour surveillance, and the shift changed 4 times a day. But he was under guard 24 hours a day for the entire duration of his stay. And I'll tell you this, Paul made good use of the time that he spent each 6 hours with those guards. I don't think it's so much that Paul was always chained to a Roman guard like we hear. I think it was that a Roman guard was always having to be chained to Paul. Some of these guys would not have really appreciated hearing the gospel. Some of these guys, and I don't know if you've ever worked within the corrections field, but I'll tell you that not everybody in that field is warm to the idea of Jesus Christ. Many that I've met along the way are actually very stoic, very stubborn, very opposed, and can be quite hostile to anybody who carries the message of the gospel. So I can't say that this was a warm reception that the Apostle Paul always got. In fact, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, if you remember, look at verses 19 and 20, it's just on the next page. He says, pray for me. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus saying, will you pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly like I should. Paul was finding himself chained constantly to an ever-rotating guard, and he was intimidated. It scared him. These guards were intimidating, and Paul knew he needed to speak boldly, and he found himself compromising and remaining silent when he shouldn't, and so he asked the church to pray on his behalf that he would stop doing that. And apparently, because Ephesians was written first and sent first, Philippians, most scholars agree, was sent later, apparently God was answering that prayer somewhere between the sending of the letter to the Ephesians and the sending of the letter to the Philippians, because by the time we get to Philippians, Paul says, I've reached the whole palace guard. I've been speaking boldly and it worked. Thank you for your prayers. Paul was certainly nervous, but one by one, whether he was nervous or not, he boldly spoke with his guards in such a way that he didn't just get them to listen to what he had to say, he got them to talk about it once they left. As soon as they unchained themselves from Paul, chained up the next guy, they went out and they talked to their associates. Have you been with that guy yet? Did you get a shift with him? Good grief. They went home and they told their wife, how was work, honey? You want to know how work was? Oh, God, the dude won't shut up. What was he talking about? The Jew named Jesus. He's on trial for this. And so word began to spread. The Bible tells us that the Word of God has power. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12. Do you really believe that? Do you believe the Word of God has power, or do you believe that the power originates in you and your delivery of it? Because it doesn't. So I don't have to stand up here and raise my voice. I don't have to jump up and down like an idiot. All I got to do is deliver the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. And I'm telling you, because God says, it's powerful. It can do in people what no human could ever do. And Paul's life proved it time and time again. In less than 2 years, he'd reached an army of 10,000, which, by the way, is comparable in size to the entire city of Philippi. Philippi was roughly 10,000 in number. And so Paul has reached a whole nother city within a city just by being bold enough to talk. In the middle of the last century, there was some ordinary woman. I don't even know her name. I only heard the story. She was living somewhere in America with an incurable disease. She suffered day after day after day, but did it without complaining. Her attitude and her witness had a significant effect on the woman next door. This woman next door had not, neither her, her husband, or her son Peter, ever trusted Christ. They were unbelievers. But because of that gentle, consistent, suffering witness of the neighbor, the woman next door, and then her son, Peter, eventually trusted Jesus as Savior. The boy, Peter, grew up and went off to seminary where he got a PhD. After that, he went to India and preached the gospel for years. He, after that, went to Australia where he taught the gospel and wrote Bible commentaries, many of them, some of which are still in print. But because of some ordinary woman somewhere was willing to glorify Christ in her suffering while her neighbors watched, countless people all over the world were reached, converted, and trained in the gospel. D.A. Carson says, when we're in the middle of our suffering, we never know what will happen, but we must trust that God is sovereign and that he can and often does advance the gospel through great personal hardships. Our job is to stay faithful. Stay faithful, stay joyful, and stay Christ-centered throughout the suffering, confidently trusting in his wise, sovereign will. You have to understand that when you're in a situation you don't particularly like, God has a reason for it, and if you remain faithful, it will turn out for good. Always. The Apostle Paul was faithful to, in spite of his imprisonment, in spite of his situation, open his mouth boldly. People were listening, everyone was watching, and God did the rest. In verse 14, Paul says, and, because there's more, not only has I, reached the whole city of the Praetorian Guard with the gospel, not only has the gospel gone into Caesar's household, get this in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, most of the Christians in Rome, having become confident by my chains, my boldness in spite of incarceration, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, boy, God is doing manifold good through my situation here. The effect of his imprisonment wasn't just felt in the unbelieving community, was it? Among the unbelieving guards or the unbelieving members of Caesar's household, there was also all kinds of things happening within the church. The Christians in Rome were becoming more bold with the gospel themselves, which only exponentially increased the gospel's spread in that area and throughout the world from Rome after that. And so actively promoting the gospel has the potential to not just save an unbelieving world, but to inspire a timid believer. I hope you know that. Sometimes our goal in doing the work of God isn't just to reach the lost. Sometimes it's to inspire the saved, because sometimes the saved, that would be you and me, need a little inspiration. Sometimes we need to see a good example of boldness. We need to see somebody really, can I say, catching hell for doing the work of God so that we might be a little bit more emboldened to do the same, even if we, can I say, catch a little hell. And the Apostle Paul says that's exactly what happened in first century Rome. I want you guys to realize that I'm guessing that the average Christian is scared to evangelize. Did you ever realize that? The average Christian is somewhat timid about this work. So if you ever find yourself like clamming up, you know, there's somebody next to you, they don't know Jesus, and you get that Holy Spirit sort of like, you should say something, and you're like, I don't know. You're afraid to do it? Join the club. Join the club. It's intimidating. It's not just you. Your friends are probably nervous about it too. But listen, if we all pray for each other to, quote, make the gospel known boldly as we ought, and then follow through with that, not only will you experience the joy of Christ for sharing the truth with others, you will also become a source of encouragement to all of us in this church. Anyone in here who's frightened by the work and scared right now into this condition of continual intimidation where it's never happening through them, what you need to do is move on your duty to share the gospel with others, and God will take care of the rest. Paul says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. The word speak just simply means everyday conversation. The believers in Rome, they know that I'm in prison and still preaching and still evangelizing and still refusing to be quiet about the gospel. Now that they know that, they're more bold to just bring it up at work. Everyday conversation. They're bringing it up with their families, their unsaved families. They're just talking about it on the street. They're more bold to have everyday conversation about Jesus Christ. And that word speak in verse 14 seems to be used by Paul interchangeably with the word preach in verse 15 and then preached in verse 18. We'll read those in a moment. But let me just tell you right now that to set forth the truth of Christ in a clear enough way that a person can understand and believe and be saved from sin, that's all we're asked to do. Whether you speak it in everyday conversation or preach it in a traditional preaching fashion, It doesn't really matter. Our job is to make the truth of Christ known to those who don't know the truth of Christ. Everyone is called to do this, not just preachers. So you can't dismiss yourself from your God-given responsibility to share the truth with others in your life just because you have a pastor who happens to preach at you on Sunday. It's not just my job. My preaching goes no further than this room. And Paul's preaching goes no further than a jail cell. If other people don't get out there and talk about it, i.e. you, this will never go any further than this address. And God intends for Duluth to be reached. God intends for St. Louis County to be reached. God intends for Minnesota to be reached, United States to be reached, and the ends of the earth, last time I checked. And so we all have a part to play, and none of us can afford to let intimidation stop us from doing our part. We're all called to share the truth, whether we shout it from a pulpit or share it from a park bench. It's all preaching. So go out and be a preacher. In verse 15, Paul says, some indeed, to clarify on what he just said, most of the brethren are becoming more confident to go out and speak the word without fear. Now he says, there are two classes of those who are out there doing it. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and then others from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Now get this, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They see that I'm down, and they're taking the advantage while I'm incarcerated to kick me while I'm down. There are Christians out there who are attacking me by the way that they preach because they want to take advantage. Okay, I'll get to this in a sec. But the latter in verse 17, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul says, yeah, they're seeing what's going on, what God is doing through me as a prisoner, and they're taking advantage of it. Some are taking wicked advantage of it, and they're using it to kick me while I'm down. Other Christians out there are taking holy advantage of it and using it to promote the cause of Christ and to encourage me, even though I'm apart from them. And so Paul brings this up, because apparently being in custody, just being chained to a stranger 24/7, wasn't the only challenge that the Apostle Paul faced. He was being, first and foremost, attacked by these other ministers. These are Christian ministers. And we know that because in verse 18, Paul concludes by saying, well, whether it's in pretense or in truth, whether they're preaching out of envy or goodwill, doesn't matter to me. He says, the gospel is being preached, and so I rejoice in that. These aren't Judaizers. If you know the Judaizers, they were the ones that went around preaching legalism. Like, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you have to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. You got to do this and that. Paul's not talking about them. He couldn't rejoice in that. He didn't rejoice in that. I think he refers to those guys in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The mutilation is a direct reference to people who preached circumcision. You have to be circumcised to be saved. Okay? He's not talking about those. He didn't rejoice in that kind of a gospel message. These aren't heretics. These aren't Gnostics. When we get to the book of Colossians, he'll be dealing with Gnosticism, people who are, oh, this all this esoteric knowledge of Christ, and Christ never came in a human body. He was all spirit and never, you know, all this weird stuff. It's YouTube stuff before there was YouTube, okay? Some the stuff that some of you guys are into. That stuff, Paul didn't rejoice in that. No gospel-believing Christian would rejoice in that junk, okay? What were they preaching? They were preaching the truth of Christ. But they were also, through their teaching, taking the opportunity to slam Paul, to tarnish his reputation. Yeah, well, Paul, yeah, he was doing some stuff, but boy, he got arrested. I guess that just kind of proves that God's not happy with him. He shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. He was warned by his friends, you know, but he decided to do it anyway. He's just kind of bullheaded. And they're tarnishing his reputation and destroying his character. These were gospel-believing, Christ-preaching Christians who had grown jealous of Paul's success, of Paul's power and Paul's popularity. And so out of envy, they ripped at his reputation, saying that jail proved he was out of God's will and all the rest. Maybe they were people who took the opportunity to diminish Paul's approach to ministry because his was so bold, and they were perhaps concerned about their own welfare in Rome, because persecution was ramping up, and they didn't like that Paul was being so confrontational, and they just kind of like to smooth out all the rough edges like some preachers do today. Well, let's just all get along, and, you know, well, Paul, he's just kind of like that. And but just like with his imprisonment, the Apostle Paul was able to rejoice in the spread of the gospel, even when it came at his own expense. You want to slam my reputation? Fine, just keep preaching. You want to make me look like an idiot? Fine, just keep preaching, and I'll do the same. God's glory and Christ's honor were more important to Paul than Paul. I wonder how many of us could say that. Is God's glory and Christ's honor more important to Justin than Justin? Is God's honor and Christ's glory more important to you than you? Because time will tell, and situations will one day prove whether that's true of you or not. Many Christians rejoice in the spread of the gospel until it gets too personally expensive to keep spreading it. We take baby steps forward, and then we realize, uh-oh, this is going to be challenging. I don't know if I want to go any further. A lot of Christians rejoice in God's glory until their own glory starts to diminish, and they realize that to glorify God, it will cost them their own humiliation. They do what's good for the kingdom until it's no longer good for them, based on their own standards. Their freedom, whatever it is, their reputation, their promotion, their success. And so Paul says, some are doing that to me. They preached the right gospel, but with the wrong motive. They were full of envy and strife. Envy is jealousy. It means displeasure with someone else's ability, success, or popularity that causes you to want to bring them down or see them be brought down. You're on the same team, but they're running faster than you. They're a better player than you. And so you like it secretly when you see them fumble the ball because their stats drop and you're keeping score. That's called envy. Envy isn't just wanting what someone else has. It's hating them for having it. Envy was seen in Joseph's brothers, if we go back to the Old Testament. Joseph had the affections of his father, and they envied Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery. Envy is what we see in King Saul of the Old Testament. David had military prowess. He was becoming more and more popular, and Saul became envious of what he saw in David. These men were envious of what they saw in Paul, and it was coming out. They were also full of strife. Strife is a readiness to quarrel, argue, debate, or compete. These people just like to fight. It makes fellowship impossible, even between two parties who both believe in and preach Christ. Isn't that sad? Strife makes fellowship impossible, even between two Christians who both love and serve Jesus. One source tells us that strife is more dangerous than anything, being more than a simple disagreement. It's, quote, a mortal enemy of holiness, doctrine, and mission. Where there's strife, no ground can be gained. No fellowship can be had. The whole team loses. In verse 18, Paul says, well, what then? What am I supposed to do? He says, well, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And so that, I rejoice. I rejoice in that, and I will rejoice, he says. So this is not a bad thing. There is people out there, Christians, churches, that were trying to minimize Paul's suffering by preaching from goodwill. Others, pastors, churches, were hoping to amplify his suffering. But Paul didn't care. If the gospel was being preached, fine. As long as he was the root cause of the preaching, his ministry was a success. Paul wanted to promote the gospel, and if the promotion of it came at his own cost, well, then that's fine. But I'll tell you, nothing can stop the advance of God's cause. People have been trying to stop this since it started. Whole movements have been created to try and push back on the advancement of the church and of God's word and the gospel of Christ, but nothing stops it. Job came to this conclusion at the end of his episode, and you might be familiar with that, but he went through a very, very difficult time of suffering, prolonged suffering. And in Job 42:2, he says, God can do anything, and no one can stop him. That's the bottom line in all that Job learned. He's going to do what he wants. So stop trying to fight it. Proverbs 19:21 says, you can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. You can try and do your own thing, and good luck to you. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. Not a single one. Isaiah 61:10, God says, everything I plan is going to come to pass. There's no way that piddly little me, or you and I collectively, or even the entire wayward church is going to stop God from doing what God wants to do. If he wants to save a person, he's going to save a person. If he wants to save a nation, he can save a nation. In 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul wrote from a dungeon. He says, I'm chained like a criminal, but God's word ain't chained. Nothing in the world can stop the advance of God's cause, and he can do it through anyone, regardless of their situation. And that made Paul rejoice. If he had been preoccupied with his own cause in life, like a lot of Christians are, he wouldn't have been rejoicing. He'd have been miserable. But no, he rejoices, and he says, and I'm going to continue to rejoice. And when he uses that word, kara, in the Greek, it means to feel joy or great delight. Get this, it was used to describe a little lamb skipping around with joy. You ever seen a little lamb skipping around? We don't have a whole lot of sheep farms. It's mostly dairy if you go just south of here. But every once in a while, you'll see a whole bunch of sheep out there. And if you pass them in the spring, those lambs, they're just like pogo sticks. They're just giddy and happy, and they jump around. And that's the word that we're using here. And that's the way that Paul felt. In jail. And so he's skipping around in his own heart like a little lamb. When people in ministry were questioning his integrity, when high up leaders in the church, gospel believing, Jesus preaching pastors were attacking his character, Paul was totally okay with that and kept skipping about the pasture in his heart like a little lamb, because regardless of his circumstances, God was still using him in spite of all of it to carry out Christ's mission. The gospel was still spreading, souls were still being saved, God was still sovereign, and that's all that mattered to Paul. That's all that mattered. In spite of being confined to a fixed location on a globe when he would rather have been traveling far and wide, immobilized for 4 years, now for the next two in this house, chained to strangers, which, again, some were less friendly than others, he still had purpose in this world. Praise God, he at least had that. I still have purpose, and I'm still in the game. And knowing that was enough for Paul. He didn't care what anybody else thought of him. He didn't care what kind of a reputation he had in the world, even in the church. Or he didn't care how dark his room got. He was content to know that he was useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want a comfortable life. He wanted a life with purpose, no matter how painful it was. That's what Paul wanted. Listen, you could have taken him out of that jail cell and put him in the Bahamas. But without any purpose for the Lord, he would have been more miserable than he ever had been in his life. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to do this. I don't care where I am or what it's like. The greatest grief and dread that the Apostle Paul could imagine in his own creative mind was not becoming a victim of false imprisonment and unjust ridicule, an attack on his character, or bodily execution. The worst thing he could imagine was no longer being useful to God. I wonder where we sit on that. I mean, could you go to prison right now and it not matter to you as long as you were able to share the gospel with your fellow inmates? As long as you were able to reach perhaps some of the guards with the gospel? As long as you were able to see people being converted, would you be okay going to prison for 4 years? Would you be okay being chained to a stranger round the clock with no privacy whatsoever, 18 inches away from you for at least two years in a row, there's a stranger 18 inches away, watching you do whatever you might happen to do in the next 2 years. Think about that. awkward? Would you rejoice in that, knowing that even while you were on the toilet, you had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who was 18 inches away? Or would you complain to God that you have no privacy, you have lousy food, and you hate sleeping on the floor? Because Paul says, there's only one thing in my life that matters. It didn't matter to me that I'm being maligned, losing my reputation, allegiance, trust from other Christians. It doesn't matter to Paul. His life was still being used of God. And as long as that was the case, all is well. And now I think it would do us well for just a moment or two that we turn our attention to our own hearts on this and consider where we're at. Where are you right now in your own life? Are you in a dark place or situation? Are you in a place that you wish you weren't? Are you not being allowed to go in a direction you wish you could? Are you finding yourself tempted to frustration and complaining? Are you, maybe some in this room are concerned that their days of effective Christian service are a thing of the past, that God has shelved you, that perhaps you've reached the end of the road and that you're no longer useful to the Lord? F.B. Meyer says, there's a door to you nearer than you think, opening out of your prison through which God will enable you to render helpful service to him. There is a door. If you're locked into a situation right now and you're like, I just wish I could get out of this, it's okay. God has put you there for a reason. You need to be patient. And when a door is open to you, and God will, then it's your time to move through. And that door is nearer than you think. Are you surrendered to the Lord in this issue? Do you find yourself among people who deserve to hear the gospel, but you find that you're too intimidated to speak it? Maybe that's the issue. You don't have the boldness you ought to have. Then why don't you let the church pray for you, like Paul asked the church in Ephesus to pray for him, that you would make the gospel known boldly as you ought. Is that the issue? Perhaps you're upset that your character is being unjustly represented, or that your reputation is being unfairly attacked. That can happen too. Are there people even within the Christian church who are adding affliction to your chains and making life hard for you? Then get your priorities straight and pay attention to what God is doing through you. Are you still making yourself useful to the Lord? Are you still working for kingdom purposes? Are you still? Then rejoice. So long as you're still willing to be useful to the Lord, rejoice. Is he still using your efforts to reach other people? Rejoice. All is well. I have told you these things, Jesus said in John 16:33, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So if today or perhaps tomorrow you find yourself in a situation that in some way, shape, or form is comparable to the situation Paul found himself in, dark, lonely, awkward, difficult, challenging, remember, only one thing counts. Are you useful to God or not? Are you open to being used of God or not? Are you seeking to go through your own doors in life, or are you willing to go through the ones that he's opened? Are you willing to be redirected? Are you willing to open your mouth and speak boldly as you ought to? Are you willing to trust the Lord? If so, doesn't matter where you are or how you feel, all is well.